You have your Bibles with you, which I assume you do. Please open up to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. We want to begin our reading this evening with verse 28. John 18, 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was early morning. And they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself, or did others tell you this about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And they all cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." And therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was preparation day of the Passover, at about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then they delivered him to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him and two robbers with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was this: "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I've written." Well, we read a different account of the crucifixion of Jesus this morning. We read this one tonight because it gives us a good beginning to discuss the King of the Jews, King Jesus. We're glad you're here. I'm glad to be here. We have some friends visiting tonight that I have to mention. You have to meet Josh and Heather Vandenende. There, I said it. He's Josh V back home at Garden Ridge, because nobody can say Vandenende. They're now down in the Galveston area. He got a job transfer, and we were really sorry to lose them, but they're here. And I want to say thank you to this church. I neglected to do that this morning, for the support that you gave me when we started Garden Ridge. I don't know whether all of you know that or not, but when we started the Garden Ridge Church, had been at Pecan Valley in San Antonio for 14 and a half years, and had to tell them I heard the Macedonian call over in North San Antonio. I was on the south side. And that we wanted to start a new congregation. My son was a part of that, and some other brethren, a couple or three families from O'Connor Road and from Bulverde and a couple of other places. And I had to get support for the first time in my preaching career, if you want to call it a career, in 24 years of preaching. I'd never had to get outside support. And you brethren helped support me in the beginning of that work. And now Garden Ridge is self-supporting, built a building, added on to it just recently, and supporting a couple of guys in other countries. And you've been a part of that, been a help in that. Charles preached a couple of meetings for us and taught us how to lead singing and done some good things there. So we have a close feeling and loving feeling for this local church. Thank you so much. Thanks for the invitation to come. Jesus, our King. We noted this morning that this will be the theme of our lessons. Jesus said, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me." He died a most horrible death on the cross. But the sign above his head spoke the truth, didn't it? He was their King, and they rejected him. We talked this morning about the compassion of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what he said when he came to Jerusalem and looked out at it? Even though he knew what was going to happen, he was going up to Jerusalem, he would be mistreated and put to death. He had told his disciples it would happen. He looked at the great city and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings? But you would not." I believe Jesus wept for his people, the Jews, and for Jerusalem. He had prophesied what would happen with regard to the temple, with regard to the city. It's clear from our perspective, looking back at history, that indeed the city was destroyed and horrible, horrible things took place in Jerusalem, as they were besieged by the armies of Titus and Vespasian, resorting to even cannibalism in the city, if you read the historian Josephus. The rejection of our King, of the King of the world, the King of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, will result in a horrible judgment. We need to accept him, love him, embrace him, follow him, obey him. And we're going to talk about that this evening. King Jesus. In Psalm 2, we're going to read that at the end, not at the beginning. But in Psalm 2, the Lord says, prophetically, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." So we're going to look a little bit at the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 16, let's turn there first before we discuss what's on the board. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus and the disciples had come into the region. This is verse 13. Had come into the region of Caesarea Philippi. And he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they begin to speculate on that. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you probably know that the word Christ comes from a Greek word, Christos. It's the word from which we get English words to christen or to anoint. It means the anointed one. It's the Greek correspondent to the Hebrew word that is translated for us, Messiah. So he was indeed the Messiah of promise, the King that was coming, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, prophesied in so many ways in so many places. One who would come as a suffering servant but would be glorified later on as the righteous branch who would deliver the people. He's the Christ. He's the King. He's our Lord. And so Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The keys to the kingdom. After a while, in a little bit, we're going to go to Acts chapter 2 and look at that, but not now. I just want to talk about the kingdom, this whole concept of the kingdom. What is a kingdom anyway? I'm convinced that often we as members of churches of Christ, as we know them today, will often immediately do a quick equation of the kingdom and the church and jump to Acts chapter 2 and emphasize verse 47 and move right along, and it kind of goes right over people's heads because they're not familiar with Old Testament prophecy. They're not familiar with the fact that the kingdom already exists. In fact, many of the people we teach, I'm talking about outside these walls, many of the people we teach do not believe the kingdom has been established yet. And indeed, if some of the discussion that goes on in the New Testament, writings at the hand of the Apostle Paul, preaching by Peter, if it were preached today as it was intended and as it was a fulfillment of prophecy of old, many people would reject that teaching today with regard to the kingdom, because they have the same misconceptions with regard to the nature of the kingdom that the Jews had. You know they rejected Jesus because he didn't fit their picture of the kind of king that would amass armies, bring Israel back to its former glory days, powerful days as a military force, and boot the Romans out of Palestine. One of his own disciples, Simon Zelotes, part of the Zealots, very much like the Pharisees. They were the Jewish underground. They wanted Rome out of Palestine, out of Judea, out of Jerusalem, out of their lives, and to get their thumb off of them. And when Jesus came preaching what he preached, it did not fit their conception of the kingdom. And the disciples did not understand it either, as we're going to note in just a moment. But what do you think about when you hear kingdom? Kingdom. Many times, because of our orientation, because of a lot of teaching that's been done, we generally think church, kingdom, same thing. Talked about the same thing. But let's look at some definitions for a moment and see if we can get our minds clarified just a little bit. I know in many places in the Scriptures and in many discussions that we might have, there's nothing wrong at all with equating kingdom and church when we're talking about kingdom in one aspect. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not fussing at brethren for doing that. I just want you to think about rule. Let's look at it. Royal power, kingship, dominion, rule, not to be confused with an actual kingdom, but rather the right or authority to rule over a kingdom. The royal power of Jesus as the triumphant Messiah, the royal power and dignity conferred on Christians in the Messiah's kingdom. So that's one definition, but the underscoring, royal power, kingship or dominion, sovereignty, you might use that word. And then in a secondary sense, a kingdom, the territory subject to the rule of the king. And then finally used in the New Testament to refer to the reign of the Messiah. That's J.H. Thayer's lexical definition. W. E. Vine says, Basileia, the word translated kingdom in our text, the Greek word translated kingdom, is primarily an abstract noun denoting sovereignty, royal power, or dominion. And then by metonymy, in the lower definition, by metonymy, a concrete noun denoting the territory ruled over by a sovereign power. So its primary sense is rule. When you see kingdom, you think rule. You think king. And that's what we ought to be thinking. One of our weather forecasters out in the foyer was right. I guess it is coming this way. Heard that thunder. So let's talk about this for a while. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at a couple of chapter 1s as we pursue our study tonight. The first one is Acts chapter 1. Beginning in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, and being assembled together with them, that is Jesus with the apostles, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times of the season which the Father has put in his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, read this carefully with me. And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward the heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Now, I take that to be a clear description from earth's standpoint of the Messiah ascending, Jesus ascending back to the Father. I believe that in Daniel chapter 7, and beginning in verse 13, that Daniel presents in a vision, in the midst of a number of prophecies related to Nebuchadnezzar, prophecies about this very event, and then the event that happens some days after this. Let's see if we can put it together. Look at verse 13. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. In reading a number of commentaries that I have, most of which were not written by brethren, they have this as a picture of something that's going to happen yet future from today. They see it as the Lord coming with the clouds from heaven to establish a kingdom. You may have heard of the theory of premillennialism, the inability to tell the difference between from and to the Ancient of Days. Tells you what's wrong with the theory of premillennialism. This text, look at it again. He came to the Ancient of Days, a reference, I believe, to God the Father. And look what happens when he comes to the Ancient of Days. And there was given to him dominion, and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which will not be destroyed. His dominion, that word in some translations is sovereignty. His rule, his kingship will not pass away. Notice it's when he comes to the Father that he receives his kingdom. We're going to put that together in just a few moments with some other passages. I want you to turn over to chapter 1 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. You know, Paul writes really long sentences, and I know I read a lot when I'm preaching, but it's good for us to read the Word of God. We're going to start at verse 15. Paul writes, "Therefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ," get it, "when he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." Power and dominion and glory were given to him when he went to the Ancient of Days. It's not going to happen sometime in the future. He rules and reigns now. He's been given power, glory, and a dominion. He's king today, not sometime in the distant future. And it does not depend, listen to me, it does not depend upon what's going on in Jerusalem, in the Gaza Strip, in Palestine right now. It has nothing to do with that. In God's own time, he will send the king back, not to set foot on this earth, but to come with the angels in the air and take us with him, if we're still alive. And if not, the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain at his coming will meet them in the air, and so will ever be with the Lord. The hour is coming when all who are in the graves, all, John chapter 5, both the good and the bad, will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth, some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of condemnation. The hour is coming when that'll happen. There's not going to be two of them. There's going to be a general resurrection, a bodily resurrection. Judgment and eternity will ensue. And we have to understand that. But even that simple passage in Daniel 7 clarifies to a great degree more of what we're going to be reading in just a few moments. I also have to say there is a passage that, although in the immediate context, David may have been talking about the ark returning to Jerusalem in Psalm 24, but it seems to me that it pictures perfectly the coming of the Messiah, and I'm not the only one that sees this in those passages, but whether that's actually there or not is debated by some people. But it seems to me that when the statement is recorded by the psalmist, "Lift up your gates, open the everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in," I think it's talking about the gates of heaven, pictured figuratively, and the King coming to be crowned. Now let's look for a moment at some chapter 2s, or second chapters. There'll be several. Daniel 2:44. You know that passage. Daniel 2:44, after Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a great multi-material image, a head of gold, chest of silver, belly of bronze, legs of iron, feet mixed with iron with clay, Daniel interprets the dream through the help of God Almighty that in the days of these kings of the fourth world empire, we understand that to be Rome, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, let's read that together because it's going to be important for us to see it. Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow into it. And many people will go and say, come ye and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, we're not going to read all of that, but we'll stop right there. Notice what he says will go forth. It's going to begin at Jerusalem, and he says, out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Could I suggest you to, what law is he talking about? And what does it mean? The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Do you remember the rest of the vision of Daniel that interpreted? He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. And there'll come another kingdom and another in the days of these kings shall God set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Do you remember the vision that was interpreted in just that way? This great multi-material image and a little stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, indicating it would be by divine power, and it would begin to roll down the mountain. It would smite the image and break it into pieces. The kingdom of heaven would this kingdom that would never be destroyed would break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms. It is a picture of divine power bringing to an end world dominion by men and enthroning the king and giving him power and dominion. But it's not going to be a kingdom like Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. It's not going to be like Babylon. It's not going to be like Persia. It's not going to be like Greece. It's not going to be like Rome. It's going to be a kingdom in the hearts and minds of people who submit themselves to the rule of one ruler, who are submitting themselves because of their wonderful love for him. We develop a love affair with the very idea of Jesus Christ, don't we? We love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't have a friend like Jesus. We don't have a shepherd who will lead us, not like Jesus. We don't have anyone who would die for us like he did and accomplish what he did like Jesus. And we don't have a king like Jesus. There may be rulers who come and go. There'll never be one who will rule us like he rules us, who rules in the heart, who rules in the mind, with whom we are infatuated and captivated, with whom we would, for whom we would die willingly, readily, and we've never seen it except with the eye of faith. I think that's why, one of the reasons why that I wanted to do a series entitled Christ Driven. Because if our faith is not strong enough to drive us to serve the King fully, completely, without reservation, then our faith is not what it ought to be. And I think we're going to have to start thinking seriously about yielding ourselves to the authority of Jesus Christ. When we talk about authority so often, I'm talking about me, others who stand in pulpits like this one. When we think about the authority of Christ, so often our minds jump to something other than my personal life. My life when nobody else is around. My life that I live out of choice. The things I think about. The activities in which I participate. The treatment of other people by me. How I view you and others. Is Jesus Christ really enthroned in my heart? Is He making my way for me as I follow Him through a study of His Word, through application of principle? Is He really ruling? Is He my sovereign? Is He my Lord? Let's move on quickly so we don't run out of time. In Joel 2, it'll come to pass in the last days that I'll pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. The bottom line of that, there's going to be a time when all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Prophecy in Joel. We now have to go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, you knew we'd get there. We couldn't go anywhere else, could we? Not with that introduction. We have to go to what James DeBell's called the hub of the Bible. And so often we avoid the most obvious things. I remember Brother Elmer Moore, who's now deceased, telling a story about a lady that he studied with in Kerrville, Texas, several years ago. He preached over there. And he was studying with this lady, and he read Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. You know what that text says, and I know what that text says. He read that to her, and she said, "That's not my Bible." And he said, "Oh, yes, it is." And she said, "Oh, no, it's not." He said, "Oh, yes, it is." She said, "Oh, no, it's not." And sure enough, she had ripped the page out of her Bible. Hard to believe, but I don't think Elmer would lie to us about it. Can you imagine? What do you say then? Well, after you put your chin back up, you know, and get your thoughts back together again, let's read Acts chapter 2. And let's point out some things from it that we've already noted. We haven't looked at all the prophecies, by the way, that are mentioned in this text. But we'll see them as we read it. So when the day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were astonished because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled. By the way, you'll find two words in this text in the old King James translated tongues. Sometimes both of them are translated tongues. Sometimes they're not. One is glossis, or tongues, that tongue, the muscle in your mouth. The other is dialectos, and you see readily that that's our word dialect, isn't it? So what we have, when he says they spoke with other tongues, they were speaking in languages, dialects, that these people could understand. He goes on to say, now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were astonished because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? Parthenians, Medes, and Elamites, and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our tongues, in our languages, the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" And others mocking, they said they were full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. We're not going to read all of that. You know that prophecy. Notice at the end of it, it'll come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands and have crucified. And put to death whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You'll make me full of joy in your presence. He goes on to say, David's dead, he's buried, and we still got his tomb. So he was speaking, verse 30, about Jesus, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. We read it just a moment ago. He ascended to the Father. There he was crowned king when he sat upon the throne of David. Sometimes we say the kingdom was established when these folks all got baptized. That you didn't have a kingdom until you had all these folks on Pentecost. You think that through for just a moment. When Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father, he became king of all people everywhere, whether they like it or not. And this sermon is a sermon that says, he's king. Are you going to submit to him? Will you call upon his name? Are you going to yield your allegiance to him? Look at the rest of it. He goes on to say, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. This is verse 31. His soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we're all witnesses. And therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit. Stop right there for a moment. It's debatable. I understand it's debatable. Some people take the position that he's talking about when he promised the Holy Spirit to the apostles, John 14, 15, and 16, that this is what he has reference to. It's expedient or beneficial for you that I go to the Father, if I don't go away, I'll not send the Holy Spirit to you. But I have a question. Is it not contextually, doesn't it seem to you that possibly the promise of the Holy Spirit was the promise given through David in prophecy that he said, I'll not leave your soul in Hades, nor allow my Holy One to see corruption, that you'll be raised from the dead, that you'll be seated at my right hand over all rule, principality, authority, over every name that's named. I think that's a possibility. He's received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, and he's shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but says himself, this makes it to me, my strong view is, that that's exactly what the promise of the Spirit was there. And that is not the same as in verse 38 and 9. Not the same thing there. But here, I think he's talking about the promise that he would be seated at God's right hand, that he would indeed rule and reign. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you've crucified. Notice the past tense. He has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the King of glory. What's he saying then? You killed your king. You killed the Messiah. Do you remember later on, the rulers say, you mean to bring this man's blood upon us? When it hadn't been much earlier than that, not many days before that, they'd shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. This man not fit to live." And then they turned right around and said, "You're trying to say we killed him? You're trying to bring this man's blood upon us?" They wouldn't accept the responsibility, would they? These people did, a few of them. And they were cut to their hearts, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day there were added about 3,000 souls. I want to move from that to one last passage, because we're running out of time. But before we read Psalm 2, and if you want to turn over there, you're certainly welcome to do that and read along with me. Before we read Psalm 2, we talk about the kingdom beginning on Pentecost. Well, the announcement of the coronation of the king certainly was on Pentecost, wasn't it? Jesus became king when he ascended to the Father and was seated at his right hand in glory, ruling and reigning over all, whether people yield or not. But on this occasion, in Acts chapter 2, we have fulfillment of not only the command to go into all the nation, preach the gospel, tarry in Jerusalem, to be endued with power from on high. The very role that Peter and the rest of the apostles had was to preach the gospel, a message that people needed to hear. And that message was, submit to the king. What do we do about that? Well, you begin by repenting of your sins and being baptized for the remission of sins. Did they get it, you think, on that occasion with regard to what baptism was all about? Do you think they really had the theological explanation in their minds of what baptism meant at that point in time? I'm not sure they did. We do. We have it just laid out very, very carefully for us in Romans chapter 6. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we too should walk in newness of life. Put that together with what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Except one be born of the water and the Spirit, you'll not see the kingdom. You must be born again, born anew, born from above. Behold, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. Born again by an incorruptible word, the Word of God. Incorruptible seed, the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:22 and 23. You just keep on thinking about the passages. We understand the significance of what happened that day when they yielded themselves to the authority of the king. Psalm 2. I want to make these points. His authority is absolute. It is expressed in his word. That's clear. It is expressed in his word. Respect for it is demanded, and victory is assured. Why did the heathen rage? Folks, I could tell you this could be just as clearly a passage that deals with today, here, in New Caney, Texas, in Houston, in San Antonio, in Garden Ridge, all over this world. It fits so well with our country. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak to them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, thou art my son, this day I've begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now be wise, therefore, O kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. I want you to be motivated by your faith in Jesus Christ as your ruler. Yes, He's our Redeemer. Yes, He's our Savior. Yes, He's our Shepherd and our Friend. And we have no greater. He's our sacrifice, and He's our High Priest who offered it. He's our Mediator of a new covenant. We can pray through Him to God. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. But He's our King, and He rules our lives. Have you submitted to the King, to His rule, to His protection? Have you enlisted in the Lord's army? Are you serving Him, fighting battles for Him? And there's just so many ways that we could go for application of this. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, and you've never submitted yourself to the authority of Christ by turning from your sins, being baptized for the remission of sins, and by so doing swearing allegiance to the Lord, then we invite you to come and do that this evening while we stand, while we sing the song selected.